So, this is our notice sheet. It says, obscure and irrelevant, or warnings and promises that can make a difference for us today. And that's talking about our series that we start today on the Minor Prophets. And, you know, I ask that question because a lot of the content of the Minor Prophets is a bit weird. It's difficult to understand language, and it's full of warnings of judgment and doom and condemnation. So we have to ask the question, as we stand in history this side of the cross, where if we're Christians, we know that Jesus' death and resurrection has won our forgiveness and rescued us from condemnation. There is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Why would we want to read the Minor Prophets? What's in them to help us make a difference tomorrow when we go into our schools or our workplaces or at home and that sort of thing as we seek to live wholeheartedly for God? Well, Paul writes in 2 Timothy, a verse we use quite a lot here, that all scripture is God-breathed, breathed out by God to help us walk rightly with the Lord. And Jesus himself, you know, he used all the prophets as he talked about himself when he was on earth. That lovely story at the end of Luke's gospel, when Jesus is walking with two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus, and Luke writes in chapter 24, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And I wanted to emphasize what Paul and Jesus had said, because, you know, the whole of scripture, for us, the whole of the Bible, you know, it's so important. And it was because the people of God in history, because they repeatedly forgot or neglected or ignored, as we've been finding out today through that great walkthrough that Lorna and Harry did earlier on through the history of the Bible, of God's story. You know, because of that, they got themselves into a right mess. They ignored God's revealed word to them. They ended up in a mess, and so God repeatedly raised up people called prophets to warn them and to call them back to obedience. So they may be called minor prophets, but they've got major messages within them. They contain lots about God, who he is, what he's like, you know, what how he reacts when we rebel against him. And thankfully, lots about his love, his mercy, his forgiveness, and his faithfulness to us. So there are 12 minor prophets, and there they are. And you've got 15 seconds to look at them. You can't write them down, David. Okay. Now I'm going to take 5 away. Who are the missing 5? Obadiah is missing. Good. Daniel? Is he a minor prophet? Okay. Katie? Joel is missing. Well done. Georgina? Oh, forgotten. Habakkuk? Yeah, missing. David?
Amos,
good. That's Janet? Micah. Well done. They are the 5 that are missing. And they are the 5 that we're going to look at in this series. Okay? And see how we get on with them. Now, we've chosen those 5 because they come from probably 5 different historical periods, 5 different contexts. So we want to sort of get a mix. And as far as possible, although we'll argue about that over the weeks, they're in chronological order in terms of the story of God's salvation history in that time period of the prophets. So I'm starting today with Amos. And it's a book of 9 chapters. And so because it's a book of 9 chapters, we haven't got a Bible reading as such today because we can't read it all. And what we're going to do is that Tony, through the sermon, part 1 and part 2 of the sermon, I just warn you now, get comfortable in your seats, is going to sort of read bits for me as we go through. So I really want to encourage you to all get a Bible in your hand. It's page 916 if it's the church Bible, because we are going to do some flicking around. It'd be really good if you could check as we go through what we're saying. And so in this part, the rest of this part 1, I'm just going to do an overview of Amos. And then in part 2, go into a little bit more detail with the view to picking out some things which I hope will help us in our walk with God each day as we go into the week ahead. Okay, so page 916, chapter 1, verse 1 sets the scene and says, the words of Amos, one, are we all right? So I give, everybody got it? 916. The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, when he saw what he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam, son of Joash, was king of Israel. So that tells us straight away that there are two kings, there are two kingdoms. And as we found out again in the walkthrough today, there used to be one kingdom under the kings of Saul and David and Solomon. And then around about 930 BC, somewhere sort of here on our sheet, that you won't be able to see if you're listening on a recording, but on this big sheet of timeline that I've got behind me, that's when the kingdom split into two. And we've got on the bottom the kingdom of Judah, where Jerusalem is. In the middle, Israel there, that's the upper, the high kingdom, the northern kingdom, where Samaria is. And then above that on the chart there are the sort of other kingdoms like Assyria and Babylon, who are going to overthrow those in time. On your tables, I've got handouts, they're back-to-back, sort of different, the same information in slightly different format you can take away with you. And again, if you're listening on the record and you want one of those, get in touch with me and I will send it to you. So there's two different kings. It tells us that Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam was king of Israel. And by reading it in conjunction, do you want one, John? And if we read it in conjunction with other parts of the Bible, 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, we find out that Amos was prophesying about 760 BC. Now, verse 1 also tells us that Amos was a shepherd from Tekoa. And Tekoa was south of Jerusalem, near Bethlehemish. So he's from Judah in the bottom kingdom there, the southern kingdom. But significantly, what he did is he went to Israel to prophesy. So here he is. Here's Amos. And Georgina, do you want to come stick him up for me? So what did we say? 760. So do you want to stick him on where it's sort of written Amos? Oh, yeah, here you go then. Okay. Now I've got three others here just to give us an idea. So Emily, do you want to come and stick one for us? So Jacob, could you just pull two bits of that off for me, please? Thank you. So who do you think that looks like? Oops. This one is, we're going to call Jonah. And Jonah was about the same time, but he was sent by God to Nineveh, which is in the northern. So we'll stick him up here, if you would, Emily, please. And then one of the contemporaries of Amos was Hosea. We're not going to be looking at Hosea, but he was also in Israel. And do you want to do this one, Jacob, please? Thank you. Oh, that's very good. Done. Do you want to stick him up? Okay, over here. He's about, we'll put him on that line just after Amos, all right? And then this guy looks a bit like Isaiah, I reckon. So, David, would you like to come and pin Isaiah on and tell me where he should go?
Well, he stretches from there right the way over to
there. Yeah, I reckon so. So we start him about here where I've written Isaiah, just in case you didn't know. I didn't know whether he would or not, you know. And what we're hopefully, the other preachers over the next few weeks are going to add some more little men onto the chart so we can get an idea of the timeline. So in chapter 7, verse 14, Amos tells us that he also took care, as well as being a shepherd, he took care of sycamore fig trees. And so he may have been a little bit more than just a shepherd, maybe an overseer or a businessman of some sort. You know, we don't know for sure. But what we do know is that he didn't go to prophet school. He didn't go to prophet academy, because he says in verse 14 of chapter 7, I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son. We'll come back to that in a bit. Now, because of a combination of circumstances, Israel and Judah at this time, it was a time of greatness, really. Military superiority, national security was great, economic prosperity, and from Israel's perspective, everything was really good. Probably as good as it had been when Solomon was king in the United Kingdom. But beneath this glowing exterior, Israel was rotten, and God sent Amos to Israel, from Judah to Israel, to tell them that. And it turns out it's a really difficult job for Amos because, to put it in a nutshell, because of Israel's pride, they considered that their security, their situation was actually a blessing from God. They thought, well, you know, 800 years or so ago, God signed up to this covenant with us. We're his chosen people. And it had sort of become almost an expectation for them that they would be blessed. So it's hard work for Amos. And Amos delivered his oracles. He went and actually spoke them at a place called Bethel in Israel. And Bethel was a place of God's blessing in the past. That's where Jacob had that vision of the heavenly escalator of angels going up and down to heaven. But now it's a place of false religion with false priests. So it's significant that he's sent there. And the basic message is that God judges Israel for abusing their privilege of being the chosen people. Their worship had sort of become a bit of a pick and mix, continuing with some of the things that God wanted them to do, like sacrifices and tithing and that sort of thing, but only when it suited them and only when it sort of made them feel good, but also mixed in a whole load of other pagan things. Just, you know, they did what they want, really. Socially, the rich had become richer, the poor had become poorer. Where have we heard that before? And the poor were mistreated. They were marginalised, even sold into slavery. And this was all completely contrary to what God expected of his chosen people, the community of his chosen people. So much so that he decided that that's it. He's going to judge Israel and it's going to be the end of Israel. And sure enough, that judgment of God came true in 722, where Israel, as we know it, came to, as the Bible tells us, came to an end. Now, in his prophecies and his oracles and his visions throughout the book, Amos warns that God is going to judge them. And he's going to judge them and all the nations around it, because he's holy, because he's in charge. He's the king, again, as we've been hearing today. But in particular, he's going to punish Israel severely because they've ignored his revealed word to them. They've ignored the covenant. They've violated the covenant. And Amos keeps trying through the 9 chapters, through his oracles, to bring Israel back to repentance, to face up to what they've done, because their sin can't go unpunished. No, that's not very good, is it? But anyway, just very briefly, I'm not going to go through this in detail. This is what the structure of Amos looks like. You've got the first 2 chapters of Oracle's judgment against all the surrounding countries, and then a sort of executive summary of judgment on Israel in that first 2 chapters. Then 4 chapters of more detailed reasons for why God is judging Israel. Some of the things, the failure to keep the covenant, rejection of his word and those sort of things, false religion. 3 chapters, 7 to 9, of visions of the actual judgment. Visions, some of them you may have heard, of locusts and fire, the plumb line that you use in building for builders. The plumb line showed that the wall of Israel was crooked and going nowhere. And visions later of the actual doom, if you like. It's really worth having a read of the book, you know, if you get time. And then at the end, thankfully, some hope at the end, when God saves and promises to save those who've been faithful. Okay, so let's just get a feel for what some of the oracles might sound like. Tony's going to read chapter 1, verses 2 to a bit of 5.
This is Amos. Amos, he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up and the top of Carmel withers. This is what the Lord says. For 3 sins of Damascus, even for 4, I will not turn back my wrath. Because she threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth, I will send fire upon the house of Hazael, and that will consume the fortresses of Ben-Hadad. I will break down the gate of Damascus."
Thanks, Nina. Why I asked Tony to do those readings. There's some difficult words, isn't there? Now, it's not immediately, we can't understand all of that straight away without really delving in, but I think it's pretty obvious it isn't very good news. It's pretty horrible judgment on them. And Amos gives a series of similar oracles of judgment against all the surrounding countries, and it's a record of what they've done to rebel against the Lord God Almighty. And I don't know if you noticed that little bit where it said, "for 3 sins, even for 4. It says that in all the oracles. It's a recurring thing, which really means that they were completely off track. They were, you know, their disobedience was just complete, really, with no sign of wanting to come back to God and do the right thing. And Amos says, God's going to judge you and you're going to be punished. But most of the book is aimed at Israel particularly. And that's what we're going to sort of go on to in a minute in the second part of the sermon. And I want to emphasise that, you know, there's a whole load of judgment stuff in here. And the idea today is not to project all of that bad stuff onto ourselves, but I want just to have a look at some of the things so that we can think, you know, is there any indication in our own lives where we might be going off track that we can learn from this? Before we do that, Tony's just going to read a few more verses, chapter 2 or 3, and really to remind us that God had chosen Israel to have a relationship with them. He didn't choose them for judgment, obviously. He chose them to have a relationship with him. And these verses show one way that he tried to bring them back to them, examples of how he reminded them of what he'd done for them in the past, hoping that as remembering that they would come back to him. Thanks, Tony.
So chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. I brought you up out of Egypt, and I led you for 40 years in the desert to give you the land of the Amorites. I also raised up prophets from among your sons and Nazirites from among your young men. Is this not true, people of Israel, declares the Lord? And then at the beginning of chapter 3. Hear this word the Lord has spoken against you. O people of Israel, against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth.
Okay, so this is what Brian has been waiting for. Knock, knock.
Who's there?
Amos.
Amos
Mosquito. Well, we've got a few laughs. Do you know what? My oldest son, Matt, who's now 26, when he was younger than Jacob, it was his absolute favourite knock-knock joke. And it was my absolute favourite as well. And the reason why it was even better than the way it was just said there is because Matt used to say, instead of saying, a mosquito, he used to say, a mosquito. Which is even funnier, isn't it? Well, I think it is anyway. There you go. I've been waiting, I don't know, how long have I been a reader? I've been all those years to tell that joke. And I finally had a chance. But a mosquito is irritating, isn't it? It's relentless and it causes a reaction. And I reckon that the people of Israel probably thought that mosquito was a good name for Amos, actually. Because once he was called by God to prophesy to Israel, he was determined and relentless to make his point, revealing where they had gone astray and, as I said before, trying to get them to come back to God. And his goal, if you turn to chapter 5, verse 24... His goal, which is a really challenging verse for all of us, was really, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. That's what he was hoping for. But as I said earlier, all signs of righteousness and justice had disappeared from Israel. Their worship, their lifestyle was rotten. It's so rotten that in one of those visions, it's a really horrible vision at the end, really, in chapter 8. It's a vivid vision of finality that Amos gives from God. When Israel is sort of imaged as the ripened, beyond saving, final fruit of the season. No more patient warnings from God. No more chance for repentance. No more use. There's no more fruit. It's it. And the last fruit is rotten. And Israel is going to be disposed of. And when I read that, I thought, you know what? I don't know what you lot think here today, but I don't want to be. I don't want God to be looking at me and thinking, you know, rotten fruit, you know, sort of end of the line, out of date, you know, past his sell-by date. I'm sure you feel the same. That each week when we go out here to serve God, we don't want to be rotten fruit. We want to be fresh, juicy fruit, if you can say. I can't believe I just said that. But anyway, fresh fruit. So as we look through the passage, there's three things I want to pick out. Three things about God, and then a couple of ways, learning from what Amos says and the way that Israel were acting, that to help us to be fresh fruit, wholehearted for God, for justice and righteousness to be evident in our lives. And the first is that God is a roaring lion. Now, you might remember that from chapter 1, verse 2. The Lord roars from Zion. And that roaring goes on throughout the book. The roar of God demonstrating his holiness, his might and his power in that he's going to deliver justice. And one of the big problems with Israel is that they'd forgotten to fear the Lord. God had made clear in that covenant I mentioned earlier that loving the Lord your God with all your heart and all your strength and all your soul included fearing the Lord. In Deuteronomy 6 verse 2 it says that. But because they had neglected his word, their consequent actions demonstrated that they no longer feared God. But they took him for granted, really. They were happy to use his personal relationship name of Yahweh. In our Bibles, it's always Lord in capitals. But they seem to have forgotten that that also meant, I am who I am. I am holy. I am sovereign. I am the creator and sustainer of everything. And throughout the book, Amos, he tries to bring these two together, reminding them that the Lord, the covenant personal name of God, includes the holy sovereign God. The Lord roars is the first sort of really in-your-face example of that. And Tony's going to read three other little sections which also sort of tell us, link that Lord Yahweh with Lord Almighty, the roaring lion. Do you want to read the verses as before? Yeah, thanks.
So chapter 3, verse 8. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? And then chapter 4, verse 13. He who forms the mountains, creates the wind, and reveals his thoughts to man. He who turns dawn to darkness and treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God Almighty is his name. And chapter 6, verse 8. The sovereign Lord has sworn by himself, the Lord God Almighty declares, I abhor the pride of Jacob and detest his fortresses. I will deliver up the city and everything in it.
Thanks, Tony. And this, you know, this has to be the starting point for all of us if we want to be righteous as a never-failing stream. We need to recognise and submit to God's sovereignty and keep reminding ourselves of that. But I think it's potentially harder for us than it was for Israel because, you know, we've seen the height and the depth and the width and the length of God's love and grace on the cross. And if we've committed our lives to him, we know that in Jesus our hope is secure. There is no condemnation, as I said earlier. And we know that we have a personal relationship with the loving God through Jesus. So it's hard to fear the Lord and keep our focus on his sovereignty as well. But it's good for us to think about that, to be alert to that, not to forget his sovereignty, not to forget to fear the Lord. Because we can easily slip away from God as we get away with some things. My personal way of doing this is that when I pray, when I look to Jesus, I always either say or think about submitting to Jesus. I find the word submission really helpful in reminding myself where I stand before I talk about the relationship with him. But actually, this isn't about me or about us at all. It's about honouring God's name in our words and our actions. God is concerned, God is jealous, the Bible says, for his reputation, for his name. And we cannot be the people God wants us to be if we do not fear him. And that advice is constant throughout the rest of loads of verses in the Bible. I'm sure David probably knows 50 of them. But Proverbs 9 verse 10, for instance, says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Earlier on it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, I think. And into the New Testament, in Acts chapter 9, as Christianity takes off, it says in verse 31 of chapter 9, then the church enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. God is a roaring lion and we should fear him. And then secondly, God is faithful to the covenant. And when the covenant was made through Moses, God made clear in Deuteronomy 28, we can read about it, that if the people were obedient to their part of the covenant, they would be blessed. And if they were disobedient, then they would be cursed. And God in his grace had sort of blessed Israel incredibly. But the covenant, their part of the deal, set high expectations. Because through their obedience, they were, their worship, their lifestyle, their whole, you know, their whole lives, they were supposed to show other nations what God was like. But the book of Amos tells us that they just didn't see it. They'd moved so far away from God, they'd become proud, self-righteous, deluded almost, seeing that their current safe and secure circumstances was like was a blessing from God. So they didn't feel any need to repent at all. But Amos, through the book, he makes clear through prophecies and these oracles and visions and so on, that their circumstances, as good as they are, have got nothing to do with their obedience, everything to do with God's mercy. And through the book, God demonstrates time after time through Amos his faithfulness to them in trying to bring them back to them. And God's faithfulness is, we see it in a number of different ways. As Tony read earlier, first of all, God showed them what he'd done in the past to remind them how blessed they were so that they would come back to him. But he also points out in the book that God had been faithful in taking the initiative in disciplining them to bring them back to him. And Tony's going to read chapter 4, verses 6 to 8 as an example.
I gave you empty stomachs in every city and lack of bread in every town. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld rain from you when the harvest was still 3 months away. I sent rain on one town, but withheld it from another. One field had rain, another had none and dried up. People staggered from town to town for water, but did not get enough to drink. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord.
He kept warning them through discipline, through circumstances, but they did not return to him. And then even as Amos, towards the end of the book, he speaks the final warnings on them in the sort of last two or three chapters. Even then, God is faithful because he warns them what's going to happen before it happens. That's God's mercy as well. Tony's going to read verses chapter 9, verse 8, a bit of it anyway.
Surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth.
Thank you. And then even when judgment was inevitable, it's definitely going to happen, Israel are going to be destroyed, we see God's faithfulness once again in the last part of that same verse.
Yet I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord.
Those who remained faithful, who stood by him amongst all the difficult circumstances when everybody else was just doing their own thing, God is faithful to them. And this is the same faithful God who said that he would put all things right and judge the world, and who did judge the world of sin. And yet, in his faithfulness to those of us who believe and trust in him, in Jesus, he penalised Jesus on our behalf, entering into that new covenant that's written on our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And this is the same faithful God who promises never to forsake us. Jesus said, I will be with you always. But he expects us to be faithful to him in our worship and in our mission, in our lifestyles. He's the same faithful God who may discipline us so that we will return to him. And this is the same faithful God who will judge everyone when Jesus comes again through Jesus. But as it says in 2 Peter, he is patient with those in rebellion against him, giving them a chance to turn to him. God is faithful to the covenant. And then thirdly, God will take and equip whoever he chooses. And the verse I mentioned earlier in chapter 7, verse 14, where Amos said he wasn't a prophet, in the next verse, to verse 15, it says, he says, but the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. At one moment, Amos really was minding his own business. And in the next, he's called, he's taken and instructed by God to deliver those stinging words to the northern kingdom. I read somewhere as I was preparing that Amos the ordinary was made extraordinary by the power and authority of God's word. It's fantastic, isn't it? The ordinary was made extraordinary by the power and authority of God's word. And Amos was remarkable himself in his trust and obedience, because as we see, he had no experience of being a prophet, of course, if we read that earlier. But as we see from some later verses in chapter 7, God gave him supernatural ability to stand firm under pressure. Now, Amaziah was the so-called priest of the false religion, and he'd been complaining to the king, and anyway, he kicks out, tries to kick out Amos and says, go back and do your stuff in Judah, we don't want you here. But Amos stands absolutely firm and remains confident of God's calling and authority on him. I'm going to read these verses, Tony, because I forgot to tell you about these. Chapter 7, verses 16 and 17. These are just great. If I can find them. So Amaziah has had his go, and then Amos says, now then, hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and stop preaching against the house of Israel. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. Your wife will become a prostitute in the city, and your sons and daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be measured and divided up, and you yourself will die in a pagan country, and Israel will certainly go into exile away from their native land. Pretty confident stuff, isn't it? Full of the power and authority of God's word. God has taken us, if we believe and trust in the Lord Jesus, he's taken us and called us to continue his mission until Jesus returns. Every day, wherever we are. And every day the task looks harder for us, doesn't it, when you see what goes on in the world. But if the sovereign, faithful God has called us, we can be confident that he will equip us and he will enable us to stand firm if we trust and obey him. You and I, ordinary people, can be extraordinary for God as well. God will take and equip whoever he chooses. And then two final points based on two verses as we think about our response. And the first is in chapter 5, verse 6. Amos says, seek the Lord and live. Having this vision of knowing God is sovereign and faithful and reminding ourselves of that all the time, responding obediently in trust to his calling on our lives, will help us to live wholeheartedly for him, with that goal of lives that reflect God's justice and righteousness. But you know, what does that look like in practice? How can we tell if we're on the right track? How can we tell if we've gone a bit astray? Well, bluntly speaking, we can read what Amos says about Israel and do the opposite. And I'm going to mention some of those things in a minute. But I want to just repeat what I said at the beginning. This is not so that we sort of project all of the judgment and all the burdens and guilt upon ourselves, but just to see, as we look at some of those things, whether there are things that we're doing in our life, which actually, you know, maybe not on the greater scale they were doing, but just might remind us that we've slipped away from God, for the Holy Spirit to stir us and to say to God, sovereign, faithful, equipping God, I am weak. I'm slipping away, I've gone astray, I need you. So I'm going to just say some of the things that they did. And as I do, I just want you to, I'm going to just go from a little bit slowly, but just to start thinking really, even as I talk, is that something which triggers something in, you know, in your life that you're just, you know, you're struggling with? And as I talk, ask the sovereign, faithful, equipping God to guide you back to the right place. Israel had ignored God's revealed word. So I asked, is your delight in the word of the Lord? Are you reading it regularly? Are you joyful in reading God's word? Because of their pride, they thought they could get on independently of God. Jesus said in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. Are you trying to do things independently and not being dependent on God? Their worship had become a charade, a self-serving pick and mix, rather than a wholehearted and God-honoring worship. How are you feeling about your worship, particularly when you come to church? Is it God-honouring? Is it self-serving? Is it what you can get out of it? Or is it to honour God's name, to worship him? They'd put something else in God's rightful place. And those gods, those idols, were leading them to exile. Have we put something else as top priority in our life above the Lord God Almighty? They didn't care for each other. They mistreated the needy amongst them. They ignored those who were in need. How are we doing on that? Are we being greedy? Are we being generous? Are we looking out for those who are in our circles and that we might be able to help? People are brothers and sisters abroad, for instance, Christians who are struggling. They'd lost their distinctiveness as God's people. If you're struggling with any of those things or anything like it on a smaller scale, seek the Lord and live. Seek the sovereign, faithful, loving, gracious, merciful, equipping Lord and live. And then finally, the days are coming. Chapter 9, verse 13. Look ahead in hope. Amos is a tough book, but it's actually a tough book of love from God, trying to bring his people back to him. And with the Lord, there is always hope, great hope. Right at the end, he reminds us again of his mercy and grace as he saves the remnant, as we call them. Tony, you're going to read those verses at the end of chapter 9, verses 11 to 15. And as Tony reads, just listen to the words of hope. Listen to the words of restoration. Listen to the words of abundance in the words as well. Tony, thanks.
In that day, I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the ploughman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. I will bring back my exiled people, Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God.
What great encouraging words for the people who were standing firm for the Lord at that time when everything else and people were getting away, it seemed. But Amos's words looked further forward as well, further forward to the hope that we now have in Jesus. And I wonder if those words of abundance sort of reminded you of these words from Revelation. They did to me. Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healings of the nations, and no longer will there be any curse. So as we go into our weeks ahead, whether it is at home or at school or at work, let's look back and remember what God has done for us already through Jesus. Let's every day, with the Holy Spirit's help, seek the Lord and live. And let's keep looking forward to the day that is coming when Jesus returns in glory. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the sovereign, faithful, equipping God. And so many different other things as well, Lord. And Lord, I pray for all of us here tonight that we would go away tonight with a fresh vision or renewed vision or maybe even a new vision of you, Lord God Almighty. Help us to fear you, to respect you, to know where we stand with you. but also, Lord, to be filled with joy with what you have given us through the Lord Jesus, that relationship with you, that the living God. Help us to live lives of justice and righteousness, that we might honour your name, Lord God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.